Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from two different texts. First, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 20 and 23. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case, and indeed let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And is there no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Next scripture is taken from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things.
We live in a very shallow and banal culture, which is far more concerned about things than people, far more concerned about entertainment than truth, and far more concerned about being open than having convictions. We live in a culture that is far more concerned with the temporal and the now rather than the eternal. And there is an ever-present danger for us as Christians because we live in this very culture. And we every day breathe in this culture's air. Every time we sit relaxed in front of the television and check our brain out, every time we turn on the radio station, every time we pick up a popular magazine, we're breathing in the culture's air, and soon its oxygen, which is really much more like carbon monoxide, gets into our bloodstream. And if we are not careful, and oh, how at this time of the year we have to be careful. If we don't put our masks on to filter the air that we breathe, we will find ourselves becoming banal and superficial and more concerned about things than people and more concerned about entertainment than truth and more concerned about being open than having convictions and more concerned about the now instead of forever. Today, the text that's before us, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, brings us back to the basics. Now, if you know the basics, then just consider this as taking inventory and perhaps, if necessary, the realignment of priorities. But it's my prayer that by the end of today's message that we will all be able to say that the priority in my life, that the governing principle of my life is this truth statement. There is a living God who is my Savior and on Him I have banked all of my hope. Let's pray. Father, you know the weakness that I feel right now. You know the inadequacy that I feel. Father, you know the minutest details of my heart and my mind. And Father, I would assume that there are many here today who feel those very same things. But Father, we thank you for your word, which has been forever settled in heaven. And we thank you, Father, that it is your word that is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And Father, today, as we open up your word, we would pray that for your sake, that for the sake of your name, that for the sake of your reputation, that you would act on our behalf. Father, we pray that for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would come in power, that the Spirit would come and empower the Word, and that He would make it alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we pray that today as we unfold the Scriptures, that your Spirit would come and through the proclamation of your Holy Word, that the Spirit would create faith and hope within us. Father, as we look at these things which are so elementary, Father, I pray that you would protect those of us who have heard them before from thinking that we don't need to hear them again, for that is wrong, Father. Father, you know our lives are built upon the very foundation blocks of the gospel itself, and woe to us if we ever forget the fundamentals of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as the Word goes out today, that you would empower it to do that which you have purposed it to do. We pray, Father, that it would not return unto you void, but that it would return unto you, Father, having borne fruit for the glory of your name and for the good of our never dying souls. Father, we set this before you today in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going through 1 Timothy, and we get to a very interesting passage. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4:9 says, it is a trustworthy statement, trustworthy saying, a reliable saying that deserves everybody's full acceptance. And then Paul in verse 10 says, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. The first thing that we need to do before we get into this trustworthy statement is to look at verses 9 and 10 and decide what Paul is talking about. First of all, if you read your Bibles carefully, you should automatically, unless you're using the NIV, automatically be struck with the ambiguity of what is the faithful saying. Is it that which precedes, or is it that which follows? The funny thing about this is that if you take a dozen commentaries, you'll have six who will say it is referring to what precedes, and you'll have six that say it refers to what follows. Well, if it's to what precedes, then the trustworthy statement would be something about godliness being profitable for all things. Maybe that was the saying Paul was thinking about. If it's what follows, then maybe it is, for this we labor and strive, although that'd be a funny, faithful saying, don't you think? Rather, I take it, and I looked at the NIV, and I was very delighted to see that the NIV did exactly what I would do if I were to translate this, and that is to go like this. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Parenthesis. For this, that is for this trustworthy statement that I'm about to give to you, for this we labor and strive. That's the key word that leads me to believe that what is the laboring and striving is a parenthesis. That we have banked our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Now, if you remember last week, and actually the week before, Paul is giving Timothy these instructions on how to be a good minister of the gospel. And a couple weeks ago, we took this whole thing and applied it to what are the marks of a successful minister. Now we're breaking it down, and we're taking these truths, and now we're applying them to us as Christians in general. But we need to remember that this fits into a context, and the context is simply this, is that Paul is admonishing Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness and to make sure that he keeps that focus clear. And he reminds him of the benefits that happens when he disciplines himself for the purpose of godliness. He reminds him that there's benefit now and benefit in the age to come. And then he reminds him to labor and to strive. To labor and strive, yes, in disciplining himself, but also to labor and to strive in the ministry that God had given him. Now, if you know anything about ministry, you'll know that amidst a lot of sweat, and amidst a lot of tears, and amidst a lot of energy and effort in the laboring and the striving, many times there just seems like a sense of nobody's listening. Nobody's being changed. Nothing is happening. And so Paul reminds Timothy that it is God who is the Savior. And it is God who is the object of our hope. And it is that hope-centered, faithful saying that is supposed to compel Timothy to labor and to strive. Now, let me just make a few quick observations about these two words, laboring and striving. The word labor is kapiao, and the interesting thing about that, we have women in our church who have just given birth, and we have two more who are going to give birth. And so this word labor has very significant meaning. Because the word itself means to become weary or tired, exhausted through hard work and toil. And I believe that we would probably have many women here who could testify that labor is just that thing. Working to the point of exhaustion. But here, it's not in the context of bringing children into the world, it's in the context of ministry. Paul tells Timothy that we labor, Timothy, to the point of exhaustion. The next word, and you'll see the connection to a word we use, it's agonizomai. Anybody recognize a word? Agony, yes. And sometimes ministry is agony. Sometimes it is agonizing. But here's the word that Paul uses. We agonizomai, it means to fight and to struggle and to strive and to strain virtually every nerve. Now, Paul uses these two words in combination in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, as he talks about his own ministry. He says in verse 28 that we proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching him in wisdom, that he may be complete in Christ. And for this we labor and strive. And so Paul saw ministry as something in which he exerted great energy. Now, Paul, to be sure, thought that the energy should be exerted in exercising yourself for godliness, but he also knew that energy needed to be exerted in preaching and praying and witnessing. But it is not a despairing work. The work is a work that's done in hope. It's a work that's done in confidence because the work is ultimately God. Could you imagine the pressure? Could you imagine the pressure of standing before 100 people and knowing that their eternal salvation rested on you? Can you imagine as a parent stopping and thinking, my children's eternal salvation depends on me. And boy, I better not mess up. Because they will pay for my mistakes forever in hell. Could you imagine the pressure? Could you imagine the burden? Paul says labor and strive. To parents, I think he would say labor and strive. To preachers, he says labor and strive. To those of you who share your faith, he'd say labor and strive. But your hope is not in you. It's in God, who is the Savior of all men. You sow. You water. But only God can make things grow. It's in the midst of this laboring and striving, not only in ministry, but just also in living the Christian life, that helps keep us focused and helps keep us from drifting into superficiality. It helps keep us from losing our priorities. And there are some who are, they're just drifting. They're drifting away from those things that God has established. They're drifting away from the things that are truly important. And the reason is because they've given up laboring and striving. Laboring and striving helps you keep fixed on the goal. I ask you today, does your life revolve around the temporary trivialities of this life? Or is your life driven by the great principle of this trustworthy saying? All of us would very much like to answer quickly and say, well, of course, my life revolves around this great truth. Of course, we'd like to say, my life is governed by the principle that there is a God who is my Savior and I've banked all my hope on Him. But the reality is that many can't say that. We'd like to, even as professing Christians, we'd like to be able to say that. But we know deep down inside that there are other priorities and there are other footings that have us and that grip us and around which our lives revolve. And I call you today to be driven, to make your life revolve around the great truth that is in this trustworthy saying. We have banked our hope on the living God. He is my Savior. I am His. And He is mine. What a great statement to be able to say at the end of the day, no matter how much work you've had during the day, no matter how many chores you've had to do, no matter how many unpleasant things in your career you've had to take, to be able to say, you know what? I lived my life today so that I can say with all the confidence that my life revolved around this statement, there is a living God on whom I have banked my hope, and He alone is my Savior. Now, let's look at this trustworthy saying that is worth your acceptance. When Paul says it's deserving of all acceptance, he means it's worthy of your acceptance. And so what I want to do is I want to take this great truth apart, asking five very basic, elementary questions. And I would plead with you, if you are a Christian and you know the gospel forward and backwards, don't take these things lightly. These things are the very anchor of our hope. And we need to be reminded of them again and again. The first question that comes up as we tear this statement apart is, what is hope? What is hope? Notice that the New American Standard says we have fixed our hope. The reason the New American Standard does that, and your translations may try to get the same thing across in other ways, is because this word is in the perfect tense. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, that's okay. Just listen to this part. The idea is that at a time in the past, you banked your hope on something. You said, this is what I'm going to live for, and you banked your hope on it, and now, because it's a perfect tense, it's completed action in the past with results that continue to this very day. So that's why the New American Standard says we have fixed our hope. At one time in my life, I banked all of my hope upon Jesus Christ, and to this very day, the results of having done that continue. So that I am still doing what? Banking my hope on Jesus Christ. Well, that's all fine and good, but what is hope? We talk about hope a lot. And in fact, I always revert to the very same illustration. Always. Now, some of you would think, well, That's very poor homiletical skill. Always repeating the same illustration. You know, I could give two hoots about rhetoric and homiletical skill. Homiletics, by the way, being preaching. I could care less about how polished things come across. What I want is for you to understand truth. So if I have to repeat something and use the same illustration over and over and over again until I hear people saying it back to me, saying, you know what hope is? Then I'm going to keep saying the same thing. Biblical hope is not the kind of hope you and I experience during, let's say, football season. Because right now, I hope with all of my heart that the Raiders make it to the Super Bowl. Is that a possible hope? She's an Eagles fan. What do you expect? Well, you say there's not a lot of hope. So we say, I hope against hope. Right? Right? Now, that's kind of a will-o'-the-wisp kind of hope. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. In my case, it probably won't. And that's how we use hope, right? I hope I get home for dinner in time. Or maybe I will, maybe I won't. The Bible doesn't know any kind of hope like that, because hope and faith melt together. Do I have a verse that proves that faith and hope kind of melt together? Yes, I do. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is what? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. See, faith and hope both look forward. And they both look forward with confidence. And so here's how you define biblical hope. It's very easy. Two words. Confident expectation. Confident expectation. On Wednesday night, we looked at Martin Luther's life and his theology, and he gave a great definition of faith. And you know, this definition of faith that he gave just as equally applies to hope. And let me read it to you. Faith, insert hope, is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and to all other creatures. As you bank all of your confidence on God to come through for you again and again and again, that is hope. But it's also faith. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that we live in times where people feel so hopeless. If there is one thing that characterizes the downside of our culture, it is this sense of hopelessness. In fact, there can probably be a number of people, even in this room today, who just have this deep-seated sense of hopelessness. One of the reasons why hopelessness is just epidemic for us today is because people over and over and over again have had their hopes dashed to the ground, just like Humpty Dumpty falling off the wall, and there's nothing you can do about it, and you know it deep inside. There's nothing you can do about it to restore and repair that hope and make Humpty Dumpty sit back on the wall. And hopelessness leads to utter despair. But you understand that as Christians, we really know nothing of this kind of hopelessness, because hope is only as good as its object. Hope is only as certain as its object. So when I say I hope the Raiders win the Super Bowl, you laugh and scoff and sneer because you look at the object. And so you say, maybe it'll happen and maybe it won't. It probably won't. But when we say we have fixed our hope on the living God, there is no maybe He will, maybe He won't. Because God, whose foundations are sure from everlasting to everlasting, has said to us, I will. And every time in the past He has said, I will, He has. And every time He says, I will, to you right now, you can bank all of your hope, unshakable, on the fact that He will do just as He promised. What is hope? It is confident expectation in the living God that He will do what He has said He will do. It is confident expectation that God will continue to be what He has always been. That's hope. Paul says, we have fixed our hope on the living God. Now right now, I think to myself, the next question is so obvious. But you need to remember that we live in a culture where when you talk to people about God, they rarely have in mind the same idea that you do. The next question is, who is the living God? The answer is on the negative, He is not the God of your choice. You see, I could say this verse to a New Age person and they could feel very comfortable. Yes, the living God. God is in everything and everything is God, and I'm God and you're God. And we're living. That must be the living God. The answer to the question, who is the living God, is, first of all, He's not the God of your choice. Second of all, this living God, very unlike the dead gods of people's choice, is the triune God of the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, revealed through the written Word and the living Word, Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity. So when we say the living God, we're talking about God in His perfect triunity. We're talking about God in terms of His fatherhood. But we're also talking about God in terms of Him being the Son. And we're also talking about God in the terms of Him being the Holy Spirit. And this triune God was revealed through the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation, so that we sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's the God we're talking about. Now, I don't have time to do this, but I feel compelled. I took my watch off. That's a bad sign. There is a very awful and very dangerous teaching today that is floating around. It is represented in a brand new book by a man named Peter Kreeft. You might recognize the name Peter Kreeft. He's written many books for InterVarsity Press. A few years ago, he became a Roman Catholic. Used to teach at Calvin College, became a Roman Catholic. And he wrote a book just recently called Ecumenical Jihad. Jihad being Muslim word for holy war. And the thesis of his book is that as soon as Muslims, Jews, and Christians realize that we're not supposed to be fighting each other, but that we're all fighting the same devil because we all serve the same God, the quicker we'll usher in utopia. Now, as I said that, some of you thought to yourself that maybe that's true. The shocking thing is, let me just say this. You and I do not worship the God of the Muslims. We do not worship Allah. Allah is a false God. But what about Jews? Unless we worship, listen so closely, unless we worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are not worshiping the true God. And so even when a Jewish person refuses to acknowledge Jesus Christ but still wants to talk about Yahweh, they have created an idol and they are not worshiping the true and the living God, because the true and the living God has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ, His Son. And Jesus said, you can't have Me without taking the Father, and you can't take the Father without taking Me. Now the shocking thing about this book is that it has two endorsements on the back. One endorsement is very positive and upbeat, and it says Professor Kreeft teaches at Boston College, really makes us think. He's really bringing out some things that need to be talked about. And then the last sentence of this endorsement, what if he's right? The endorser, Dr. J.I. Packer. Another endorsement right underneath. It's even more positive than Packer's, saying this stuff needs to be heard. It's very good. He's right on target. The endorser, Charles Colson. Now, what I'm pleading for today is that when we talk about God, that we don't talk in ambiguities. We don't talk in terms of the biggest possible umbrella we can find. This is not the Republican Party. It's not the big tent. There's one opinion that matters, and it's Almighty God's, and He's revealed it in His Word, and who cares what J.I. Packer thinks, and who cares what Peter Kreeft thinks? What matters is written in the Word of God. And so when we talk about God, we better talk about the God who's revealed in the Book of God. And that's the only God I'm talking about. That's it. All other gods are dead gods. They're not real. They're idols of the imagination. It was John Calvin who said that the human heart is an idol factory. And if we're not going to worship sticks and stones and carve out carvings for us to hang on the wall, then we will certainly do something else. And that is to take that which we know about God and to mold it and to shape it into something that's manageable so that we can have a manageable deity. The God of the Bible is not a manageable deity. He is the King of creation and He rules over the earth. The next question. Why do I need a Savior? Paul calls Him a God who is the Savior of all men. This is something else we cannot take for granted. We can't take for granted that everybody understands why we need a Savior. I've been absorbed in Isaiah this week. And as I posed these questions to myself, I went through and answered them from the book of Isaiah. Now, I'm running out of time, so we're going to be in Isaiah in a second. But let me just tell you real quick why we need a Savior. Because Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 says, we are blind and bound and in darkness. Did you get that trilogy? Blind, bound, and in darkness. This is what Charles Wesley meant when he wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. We're blind, we're bound, and we're in darkness. But the next thing is that we're born into this world sinfully and wickedly independent of Almighty God. This was the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. When they refused to rely upon God and upon His wisdom and His counsel and obey His commands, they wanted to do things their own way. They wanted to be independent. And what God calls us to as creatures is dependence. But you and I are born into this world with this railing. And in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22, God chastises the people of Israel for being so rankly and sinfully independent of Him. In the same text, Isaiah 43, 23 and 24, We need a Savior because we refuse to honor God as we should. Paul puts it this way, we have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for other crummy stuff. Which is just another way of saying that we refuse to honor God as we should. The next reason we need a Savior, Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone away. Each one has turned to his own way. Very simply, we need a Savior because we're profoundly lost. We are profoundly lost. We are sheep who just go our own way, and in the end is that we end up being lost. You know, there's a term that's going around, it's really bugging me. People talk about what they call pre-Christians. I'm sitting here thinking, okay, what in the world is a pre-Christian? What do they have like insight into the role of the elect? What is a pre-Christian? The Bible says there are two categories of people. You're saved or you're lost. You're in darkness or you're in light. You're alive or you're dead. There's no middle road. There's no, I'm a pre-Christian. Well, pre-Christians don't inherit the kingdom of God. Isaiah says, we like sheep have gone astray, profoundly lost. And then, to cap it all off, Isaiah 43, 24b, we pile sin upon sin, wearying God with our rebellion. God mockingly says, you talk about being weary of me? I have had it up to here with you. You have piled sin upon sin upon sin, and you have burdened me with your rebellion. We need a Savior because we are sinners, because we are lawbreakers, because we are rebels, because we are helpless, because we are separated from God. Isaiah 59:1-2, the Lord's hand isn't so short that it cannot save, but your sins have separated you from your God. We need a Savior. And if there is one thing, from the smallest child in this room to the oldest adult, you need to lay hold of the fact that you need a Savior. The lie that is born within our own flesh is that I can save myself. Then sometimes when we hear the good news, we twist it because of our pride and think I can save myself with Jesus' help. Nobody is ever saved with just a little help by Jesus. You are either saved God's way, which means you come to the end of your rope and you realize that you have nothing to offer, nothing to contribute, and you cast yourself upon the mercy of a saving God. You come that way or you don't come any way at all. Now, what kind of Savior is He? Next question, what kind of Savior is He? First of all, He's an exclusive Savior. What I mean by that is I'm picking up on Paul's word. He is the Savior of all men. Now what I think Paul means by that is that God is indeed the only Savior. If anyone ever will be saved, it will only be through the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Savior of all men in exactly the same way that Jesus in John 4:42 is called the Savior of the world. God saves all men, even any more than it means that Jesus came and saved the whole world. But what it means is that in the world there is one Savior. Throughout this earth there is one Savior. He's the Savior of all men, so that if any of those all are ever going to be saved, they're going to have to come through Him. God is the Savior of all men in the sense of Isaiah 43:11. which reads, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." God is the Savior who has sufficient power to save all, but He only efficiently saves those who believe. Notice, God is the Savior of all men, especially who? Believers. Believers. So He's an exclusive Savior. If you ever want to enter into eternal life, you have to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. If you try to sneak around some other way, Jesus says you're a thief and a robber. And no thief and robber has eternal life in him. So He's an exclusive Savior. But what else is He? Turn to Isaiah 40, verse 11. Isaiah 40:11, He is a gentle Savior. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arms, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Jesus is pictured here as a gentle Savior. God is pictured here as a gentle Savior who, just like a shepherd, would pick up a little lamb and cuddle him in his arms. But turn over to Isaiah 42, verse 3. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. And it says, "A bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish." What the prophecy is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ would have such a character. He would be of such a kind of person that He is so gentle that He wouldn't even break a bruised reed. That He wouldn't even quench a smoldering flax. That's how gentle He is. Isaiah 49, verses 15 and first part of 16. This is the crowning text. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands." He is a gentle Savior. He is never mean. He's never abusive. He's never too hard on those bruised and erring children. God is patient with weakness. What He's hard on is rebellion. Next, He is a powerful and a strong Savior. Oh, I have too many texts here. Too many texts. Isaiah, we'll go to Isaiah 46:4. He is a strong Savior. Isaiah 46:4. "Even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you." He is a strong and He's a powerful Savior, and He carries those whom He saves. Isaiah 52:10, we looked at it last Sunday night. God bears His arm. It's a sign of strength in redemption. He's a strong and He's a powerful Savior. You know, some of you think, even some of our teenagers, I'm sure, because I thought the same thing. I am so bad, God could never save me. I have done things that God is so revolted by that He probably throws up every time He hears my name. And you know, there is not a single person in this room who is so bad that God is not so strong that He cannot save. There is nobody here who has fallen so low that the bared arm of God cannot reach down and pick you up. There is nobody here who is so heavy with sin that the God of the universe cannot pick you up and carry you. He is a sovereign Savior. Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9. 41, 8 and 9. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. He is a sovereign Savior exercising sovereign grace. He is a glorious Savior. Isaiah 48, 9 and 11. Let me just paraphrase this for you very quickly. God says, Israel, what I'm about to do, I am not going to do for your sake. I'm going to do it for the sake of my name. For how can my name be profaned and how can I give my glory to somebody else? This is something that I've said so many times and it still needs to sink in. Everything God does, He does for His own glory. And He says specifically through Scripture, when I'm about to act, whether it is not smoking you in the desert, or whether it is showing you my power and redeeming you with full grace, everything I do for my own glory. I do it so my name won't be profaned. I do it so that I will get the praise. And believe me, that is the only kind of Savior you would want. Because God's commitment is first and foremost to Himself. If He were committed to anything other than Himself first, then we could not be guaranteed that He would still love us the same today as He did yesterday. God loves me for His sake, and He can no more turn around and be unfaithful to me than He can stop being God. Why? Because He is first and foremost in His own affections, and He won't do anything to compromise His glory. He is an abundant, joy-giving Savior. Or in the words of the song we sang earlier, He is a satisfying Savior. Oh, one text here. Isaiah 41. You're already there. Isaiah 41, 17 and 18. Look at this. Look at this. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsaken them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. God says, you're thirsty, you're parched, come to me because I am the most satisfying Savior you will ever find. I will turn this whole desert into an ocean for you. He is a substitutionary Savior. Isaiah 53, 4-6. He bears our iniquities. He takes our punishments. The chastisement of us all was upon Him. He bore our sins in His body on the cross, 1 Peter tells us. And one last one. Isaiah 55. Verse 1. He is a willing Savior. Look at Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. God gives the invitation. If you're thirsty, you can come. He is a willing Savior. There has never, in the history of all humanity, ever been a sinner who has become aware of his own thirst and has become parched and has come to God for drink that God has said no. Not you. You go back home. Whoever is thirsty can come. He is a willing Savior. Philip Bliss captured the words that are echoing throughout this. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high, say it with me. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, I have so much more here. I was so happy this week. I mean, how many ways does God reveal Himself to us as our Savior? How many benefits are there in the cross of Christ? All of these things and more, much more, is for those who believe. It is for those who believe. You will never, ever, ever in a million ages upon ages benefit from the great goodness of our God and Savior unless you believe. How do I become a believer? I ask you today, where is your hope? If your hope is banked on the living God and you're satisfied in all that God is for you in Christ, then you're a believer. Do you hear me? How do you know if you're a believer? Ask yourself this simple question. Where is my hope? And just remember a little truth. Whatever we hope in, that we will worship. And whatever we worship, that we will serve. If you're not hoping today in this great God and Savior, I don't say this to be mean, but your life is trivial and very, very shallow. You don't know how zealous I am that each one of you here today would put all of your hope in Jesus Christ. I would encourage you, from the smallest to the youngest, to the oldest and the biggest, I invite you today to look, to hope, and to believe. Quoted a little earlier, a line from Charles Wesley. He said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. I left out this part. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amen. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, You know each and every heart here. You know each thought, for You are God. And Father, I pray right now that You would begin by Your Spirit to begin to help people to sift through their priorities, to help them see where indeed their hope is placed. And Father, I pray that Your Spirit would make Jesus so compelling to them through the Word. So compelling as a gentle Savior and a sovereign Savior and a strong Savior and a willing Savior. Father, make Your Son so compelling that they cannot but help to come and to drink and to be satisfied. Father, through Your Word, create faith and hope today. For Father, there's nothing more glorifying to You than when You demonstrate the power of Your grace and bring a lost and erring sheep into Your fold. Please keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I just want to address all of you, even the children. And that is, there is nothing more important than making sure that all of your hope is banked on Jesus Christ. If your hope is in anything else, it will fail. If your hope is based on your athletic ability or your career or your looks, whatever it is, it will go by the wayside. There is one hope that lasts, and it's Jesus Christ. Some of you will not even see a next Christmas season. You will pass into the life to come. And unless God through Jesus Christ is your Savior, you will have no hope and you will enter into eternal punishment. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that if He is your hope, you will enter into eternal glory. I cannot compel you enough to put your hope in God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, the only wise God, be glory and power and dominion forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen.